My title this morning is Buildings, War, and Salt. And it sounds vague because it is vague. And it's vague because Jesus was vague. And all week as I studied this passage of Scripture, I was frustrated that Jesus was vague. and so I assure you, I've studied all week, I've prayed all week, and I've looked into this text, which is about discipleship. So how to be a disciple of Jesus, a buildings, war, and salt. One thing I found profoundly true this week is that I need Jesus, and I need him to help me fully understand what the words of Scripture are speaking to us, what the words of Scripture were speaking to his audience then and to us now. And so just with that said, I'd love to just pray before we dig in. Sound good? Amen. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are alive and that you are well and that you are here and that you're in our hearts and that Jesus, Holy Spirit, you speak to us. And so we just invite you again here freshly this morning. I ask, Jesus, that you would guide us as we open the Word. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us a greater application for us in our lives. But, Father, that you would also reveal, that Holy Spirit, you would reveal what the original intent of this text was, Father. That our application of this text this morning would be crystal clear and glorify you. We pray these things in your mighty name. Amen. I do apologize for that blah going on up here, so I might just sound different to you, and maybe some of you guys are like, how come Pastor Ben sounds so weird? So buildings, war, and salt, okay? We've got this text. If you haven't found the text yet, it is up on the screen, but it's Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. Again, like I said, it's so vague. There's about 90% of this text that is vague. It's actually somewhat open to interpretation. That makes me uncomfortable. And so what I like to do when I come to a text like this is I like to actually say, what do I concretely know about this portion of Scripture? What do I know? What is the concrete application here? And so that's how I want to begin this morning's sermon, is just starting to go through what is Jesus, these are the words of Jesus, what is he concretely saying to us? Because then that should inform the rest of the text. Does that make sense? And so the first thing we know is that Jesus has just left a Pharisee's home. He was teaching in this Pharisee's home. He's left that home. He's walked out onto the streets. And the Bible says that there's a multitude or a crowd of people that are now at this point beginning to follow him, okay? It's fair to say that there was probably people from all walks of lives, that the reason why people were there probably varied from one person to the next. And for whatever reason, Jesus at this moment feels inclined to actually stop, turn around, face the crowd, and say, do you know what it looks like to follow me? That's essentially what Jesus is saying. Do you understand what this process is to follow me? And he actually begins to define for them what it actually means to be his disciple, to be his follower. Okay? The beautiful and crazy thing about this whole thing right off the top is that there's this bizarre application that seems to fit in with us here this morning, because we are, whether we like it or not, a crowd. And we've all come with some level of interest to follow Jesus. And so he turns around to the crowd and he intends to say to them, what does it truly mean to follow me? We know that concretely because Jesus says it. The second thing that we learn about this text, okay, is that in order to answer his own question, what does it mean to follow me? What does it mean to follow Jesus? He does a few things. Number one, he makes a concrete statement, okay? In verse 20, I got to read my own screen. In verse 26, he concretely says, I would like you to literally do this. Literally do this, okay? Then in verse 27, Jesus makes an abstract statement. So he's saying, figuratively, I'd like you to do this, okay? This might seem painful, but it's important, okay? Number three, he actually then paints three pictures where Jesus is essentially saying, discipleship is like this. that make sense? I want to make sure we're really clear on that because, again, he only actually literally says two things. He says, this is what it looks like to be my disciple, and then this statement, which we're going to dig into right now because this next statement is going to inform the rest of the sermon. Okay? The two aspects, like I said, there's two aspects that we really need to use. If you guys understand what this is a sieve, if you will, and this is what we dump the dirt in to get the bigger rocks out and get the smaller stuff through. And so we're going to take the real important part of what this text is. Jesus is actually telling us what a disciple is, of his looks like. Okay, number one. And then this next point is going to bring some clarity too. So the next point is this. If you have your Bibles there, you can read. This point is in Luke 14:26 there, and I'm going to just read it, okay? Luke 14:26 in the NIV says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. I'm going to read that over. If anyone comes to me and does not hate their father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. If this is the first time you read this text, you're probably like, what? If this is the second time you've read this text, you're probably like, what? If you've heard somebody preach on this text, you're probably still like, I think I know what this means, but what? And so we're going to talk about this because, like I said, this is actually the only concrete statement that Jesus makes other than he's telling us what a disciple looks like. So it's really important that we understand what he meant here. If you have a NLT version of the Bible, what you just read out of your Bible looks very different than mine, and there's a very good reason for that. Okay? The reason for that is because there's actually something that's implied here in this text. The word that makes this text difficult is the word hate. Okay, translated into our English language, it means a whole lot of things that Jesus was not meaning on that day. For Jesus' original listeners, for primarily any ancient Near Eastern audience would have taken this very clearly. It would have been very clearly. And there's one guy that explains it really well. His name's Wayne Jackson, and he says that this simple statement for Jesus' hearers basically is explaining that in ancient times, however the term hate was frequently employed idiomatically to denote simply a preference of one thing over another. And so Jesus' audience that day, when Jesus said you must hate, they would have automatically said in comparison to, in preference to something else. That's what they would have read and that what they would have heard and what would have made sense to them. And so if you do have the NLT version of the Bible, your Bible would read like this, Luke 14:26 NLT New Living Translation. This is a translation of the Bible where they've actually translated it and then put it back into English rather than like a New American Standard Bible where they would translate literally Greek to English. Does that make sense? So they've translated the thought and they've brought it back into English. Okay, and this is what the NLT says. It says, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, that's not in the NIV. It's not in the Greek. But it's an important thing that we realize that Jesus' hearers on that day would have heard just that. If you would like to be my disciple, by comparison, you must hate everyone else. Your mother, father, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is essentially saying here that you must love me first and more. Okay? He's not telling us to hate anyone. Okay? Now, there's another place in Scripture where we see this. Jesus actually flips it on its head. So it's actually another disciple interpreting what Jesus said, because it's another disciple, Matthew, not Luke this time. And Matthew 10:37, we have Matthew interpreting Jesus saying something very much on the same lines. And it says this, Matthew 10:37, if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, then you are not worthy of being mine. Jesus is saying the same thing here. Does that make sense? Clear as mud. Okay, because this is really important that we get what Jesus is saying. I'm going to give one imagery here. I'm sorry, I got lots of imagery this morning. I hope that's okay. What this looks like for me, because I've always tried to figure out what this looks like. How many of you guys watered your garden this week? Anyone? Anyone water their grass? Okay, I love it like when it's really hot, like 30 degrees in the Okanagan, and you just get the fresh hose, and it's like water, and water is good, and it waters my garden, and it waters my veggies, and I can drink it, and it's refreshing on a hot day. Water is good, okay? Water in this imagery represents everything in life that is good. How many of you guys know everything that in life that is good Jesus gave us? He doesn't want us to hate it. He gave it to us. It's a gift, right? So water is like that gift. Okay, and what Jesus is essentially saying here is that it's useful, but what if we put everything good in life through something that, you know, essentially makes this hose a little more effective, a little better, a little more useful, especially in a water fight with my son, right? When he's got his squirt gun and I pick this sucker up, like when I pick up the hose without this nozzle, not so much, but when I pick up the hose with the nozzle, who's going to win? Daddy wins, right? So all of a sudden, everything good in life is filtered through Jesus, and therefore it is better. It's more effective. It's more balanced. It's right. And that's what that's literally what Jesus is saying. If you would like to be a disciple of mine, you must allow everything good in life to first flow through me. To first come through me. And that's the most important thing. We could literally end the sermon there because that is what Jesus is saying. The rest of the text just continues to inform that imagery, okay? If anyone would love me first and love me more, he is worthy of being my disciple. In fact, he is my disciple. Amen? So let's move on because we've got some more props up here. So that's the first thing, and that's really important that we realize that. And so we're gonna move quickly because we've got lots of stuff to move through. So the first thing we're gonna kind of do is like now again that statement. So Jesus is saying what? He's teaching us what a disciple looks like. Okay, and then secondly, he says a disciple looks like someone who loves me first and more. We're gonna use this sift now to sift everything else we're gonna look at through those two concrete things that we know that Jesus is saying in this text. Okay? So the first thing that we're going to look at now is the figurative statement that Jesus says. Okay? Jesus actually says this in Luke 14:27. Okay? And he says, anyone who would desire to follow me must take up his cross, must carry his cross. I want to ask, what would Jesus' audience thought about what Jesus just said? One of the first things is when we hear Jesus say, take up your cross, what's difficult about that statement for us is that we know the cross is the thing that Jesus died on. Jesus hasn't died yet when he shares this. So we have to say, what did his audience think the cross meant? Okay, so the cross in Jesus' day was actually a judgment. It represented judgment. It was actually for a Jew, it meant that the curse of God was on your shoulders. God himself is cursing you. That's what the cross meant. Who went to the cross? Thieves. Okay? And so Jesus is actually saying to his audience, you know, you must carry your cross. So he's essentially saying you need to be like a thief in one way or another, at least a thief at the end of their lives. And what I see that translating as, you know, largely comes out of Philippians 2:5-7. Because what it does is Philippians 2:5-7 actually explains to us what Jesus went through when he went to the cross. It says, being in very nature God, okay, Jesus, who being in very nature God, made himself nothing or emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant and dying on a cross, dying a human death, even death on the cross, it says. And the reason why it says even death on the cross is because it's not just any human death. It's a human death where everybody that was there to crucify him on that day believed that God himself was cursing him. He was blasphemous. He was doing everything wrong. God himself was going to curse Jesus. And so when we put it through that perspective, there's a few things that become really important. Every thief, when they go into captivity, they get chained up and they get locked up and they have to carry that cross, loses something. Right? They lose dignity. They lose control. Essentially, every right that they ever had was just taken away from them. Figuratively, Jesus is not saying, let's go pick up a cross and carry it up the mountain. He's not literally saying that, but figuratively, he is saying, if you would like to be my disciple, then everything that I have to offer, everything that I am, must be first and more. Right? That's the sift. We're gonna do this. Right? We're gonna see everything that I have to offer. Right? So this stuff up here, what is this? This is my desire to have a right. It says, Philippians says, Jesus had the right as God, but he never clung to his right as God. This is our desire to be right. This is our entitlement. And Jesus says, if you want to be a disciple of mine, this needs to go by the wayside. I need to become first and more. Amen? We got more imagery to go through, so I'm not going to spend all day there. You guys can dig through a little bit what the application of that is. One of the languages, one of the things I'll just say here is that the word that Jesus uses in this text here for disciple is the word Matthes. I can't quite say it because I'm not a Greek scholar. But it's the idea of the word math, meaning that there's actually a calculation going on here as to how I'm going to intently follow someone. Okay. One of the other words that Paul actually uses for disciple is this word doulos, okay, which actually is like becoming a slave. And the reason why Paul uses that language is because that is the imagery that Jesus used. If you want to follow me and be a disciple of mine, you must empty yourself, become nothing, and actually become enslaved to me in one way or another. That's difficult language. But Jesus is actually saying, put your rights down and allow mine to come to the forefront. Okay, we're going to jump into these three images. I'm watching my time here. Three images real quick, okay? These images, again, about discipleship. What are they saying? They're saying discipleship is like, okay? Discipleship is like. That's really important. We're saying discipleship is like, not discipleship is. Okay, these are images that inform what we already know discipleship is. What is discipleship? I'm going to say it again. Discipleship, Jesus says, you are my disciple if you love me first and most. Okay, so the first imagery we have is this imagery of building a tower. Okay, this is in verse 28 to 30. And I'm going to read it. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money. And everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person that started that building and cannot afford to finish it. Okay, we got to ask the question, what did this mean to Jesus' audience? Okay, a tower to Jesus' audience was actually a picture of status. Okay. Kings built towers. Kings that wanted to be bigger and better than other kings built towers. So there's two things that Jesus' audience would have initially thought about this statement. Okay, he's talking about power and status, and he's talking about buddy down the street that's the king and is in charge because he's got more power, more money, and he's the only one with a tower. Okay, that's what they would have thought, number one. And then number two, the greater majority of Jesus' audience would have said, I can't build a tower. They would have said, I'm not that. So Jesus is saying, count the cost. How much does it cost to complete a tower? And they would have said, more than I have. More than I have. Jesus is actually saying to them that discipleship is actually not achievable. There's no amount of effort. There's no amount of drive. There's no amount of push on your end that makes you that victorious. You'll fail. And he made that very clear because they were like, yeah, they would laugh at me because I don't have what it costs. In this day and age, if you're going to build a tower or a home, you still don't have it what it costs. So you can go to the bank and you get some help, right? You go get some help. Jesus is essentially saying here that success, power, status, okay, is only something Jesus is capable of. Let's ask the question, what is the true cost of discipleship? What is the end cost that completes discipleship? Jesus' audience didn't know this, by the way, but we now know it. What is the complete cost to discipleship? How do you and I even get to follow Jesus? What's the complete cost? It's his blood, right, Ken? It's his blood. Jesus isn't saying work harder and try harder. He's saying you can't do this without me. The same thing that he was saying back here. He's saying the same thing. He's saying if you value power and prosperity and to be in charge more than you value me, pride, power, prosperity, building bigger kingdoms, better things, then you're putting those things before me. You will fail. They will laugh at you. That's what Jesus is saying. Second picture we have this morning is this, okay? It's a picture of war. Okay, I'm going to read it. This is in verse 31 and 32. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselor to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the other army of 20,000? Okay? And if he can't, so this is a smart individual because they're clearly underhanded here. They've got a smaller army by 10,000. So they've gone to their advisor now. Okay. And then it says, if he can't, he will actually have to send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. And then Jesus says, so you cannot be my disciple without giving up everything you own. Okay. What did this mean to Jesus' original audience? Well, one thing that I think about war is that if you're a king and you have an army, you've already built your tower, and there's a very good chance that power and status has gotten to your head. And last I checked in every movie I've ever watched, you don't surrender. You fight till the death because that's better than surrender. Who actually wants to amalgamate their kingdom with someone else's kingdom? Not any king in the ancient Near East that I ever met. So they're looking at this and they're saying, surrender? So this king would go to the advisors and they would actually come to the conclusion that the best bet would be to surrender? Whew, I don't know if I could surrender. That would be difficult. It's not rocket science what Jesus is again saying here. My kingdom is bigger and better and stronger than any kingdom you or I could ever build. Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, he's saying discipleship is like a king that concludes my only option is surrender. And then Jesus, again, concretely here says, anyone who gives up everything that they have allows their kingdom to become my kingdom is worthy of being my disciple. Sifted through the filter again, what do we have here? We have the desire to do what I want. The desire to make my own will better and greater than his. And then pride. Pride to say, I have to be good. I have to be better. I can't quit. I can't surrender. I can't do that. And Jesus is saying, discipleship is like one who surrenders. Amen? Last picture here. The last picture here is one of salt. Jesus says, okay, Jesus comes to us and he says, salt. Okay, verse 34 and 35. It says, salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown away. Salt, this was the beginning of my frustration this week with salt, because I literally looked at this and I was like, what is Jesus talking about? And then I always remembered as a kid, people would always say, well, being the salt of the earth was, you know, salt in Jesus' time was used for preservation. Well, it's still used for preservation, but Jesus didn't say that. So who cares? He didn't say it was used for preservation right here. So I'm like, well, what did he say? He's talking about the flavor of salt. He's talking about its savor. That didn't really help me very much. I was still saying, what is he saying? Okay, and so now we have to filter this. We have to filter it through what? What we know concretely that Jesus says about discipleship. Do you guys know what it is yet? Because if you walk away with anything today, you need to know that if you are worthy of being my disciple, you will love Jesus first and more. First and more. So in that context, what does salt losing its flavor look like? I got one final imagery for you. Salt losing its flavor, okay? I'm just going to take this. Imagine this is salt. It is, in fact, not. I'll let you know right off the top. It's counterfeit salt. But imagine this is salt. Just looks like salt. But we're going to pretend this is really salt, okay? So how do we be salty? Love Jesus first and more, right? I mean, that's where I'm at. I think that's what Jesus was saying. I don't know if you guys agree yet. First and more. Anyone who loves his mother or father more than me is not worthy of mine, being mine. Salt is when we love Jesus first and more. Okay? So there's the salt. Okay? That's great. That's wonderful. You and I have choices. So maybe yesterday I had a prayer life and today I don't. So yesterday I was salty and today I'm going to be a little more sweet. Okay? So instead of having a prayer life today, again, not saying that Jesus is asking us here to have a prayer life. He's just asking us to love him more and first. But if I loved something else yesterday more than him, like my wife or my kids or my spay rod that I go fishing with, I hope I get to go steal that anything. Or even being right, even reading the Bible and thinking that I'm right and the desire to be right. Anything that, am I allowed to waste this much sugar? I'm sorry to you. Please forgive me. Anything that goes before Jesus gets compounded on top of the salt. And all of a sudden, you can't taste the salt anymore. Anything that would come between me and Jesus is actually dictating that I am no longer a disciple of his. It's a daily process. And it involves a daily question on our end. And that daily question is, am I loving Jesus more than everything else in this circumstance? Am I loving Jesus more than everything else with this reaction? Am I loving Jesus more than everything else when I talk like that? Am I loving Jesus more? The final thing that this text says at the end of verse 35, it says, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. What is Jesus saying this morning? He's not saying discipleship is hard. My last sermon, I taught you that Jesus' yoke is what? Easy. Discipleship's hard, but Jesus paid the price. Our job is seemingly fairly easy, but not so easy. But he's not just saying this is going to be really hard, so think about it. And before you follow Jesus, think about it. No. He's telling us very clearly what we have to do. What is he telling us that we have to do? If you want to be my disciple, you must love me first and more. Amen? So when you wake up tomorrow morning, I'll literally be putting this dirt back in my front yard tomorrow morning. But when you wake up tomorrow morning, would you remember that Jesus, if you want to be his follower, if you don't want to just show up here and be his follower, but you want to be his follower, his student, you want to be his disciple, then everything you do tomorrow, you must actually say, Jesus, would you filter this? That everything, Jesus, that is before you, this is my life, not yours. Everything that is before you, Jesus, everything, every circumstance, everything, all of it. Like, guys, I could keep going. The firm reality is that in my life, there's just so many things that I love first and more. Father, we do pause before you this morning. Lord, we take your imagery here this morning seriously. Lord, I ask even right now that you would be sifting our hearts. Lord Jesus, that you would be allowing us to weigh where our affection is, and that you would teach us what loving you better and more clearly today actually looks like, Jesus. And lastly, we thank you, Father, for your sacrifice on the cross. And we thank you that you made relationship possible by your shed blood, Jesus. We're grateful and we love you. Amen.